This morning I want to do a study on the subject of, at least it started out as a word study. The word is covenant. And I was listening to a sermon during the week on the covenant of grace in particular. And this led me in my mind to want to do my own study of the word. And I hope at least to begin today maybe a short series on the subject of the covenant. Now this is a very important subject, a very important study, because really there's only two ways of looking at the Bible, at least if you're a conservative evangelical Christian. There is the dispensational way of looking at the Bible, and then there is the covenant way of looking at the Word of God. And it's really pervasive throughout the whole of the Scriptures. It's not just two separate doctrines, but two complete different ways of looking at the Bible. And it's fair to say that those traditionally and historically that have held to the covenant view have been those from the Reformed perspective, and then those who have held to the dispensational view would be either fundamentalist Baptists or Plymouth Brethren. And there is that distinction between those who hold a covenant perspective on the Bible and those who hold a dispensational. Now the word covenant appears in the Bible no less than 292 times. 292 times the word covenant appears in the Bible. Now I meant to check this out, but I believe I'm safe when I say that the word dispensation only appears in the Bible in and around three or four times. So, and those from the dispensational side of things would often criticize us for having a lack of words for the view we hold. Well, on this most fundamental distinction between covenant theology and dispensational theology, we win the argument hands down. Because the word that supports our view of the scripture is pervasive throughout the Bible. Old Testament, New Testament, from Genesis to the end of the scriptures. This word is pervasive in the Bible. That's the importance of looking at this subject. As I said, it's not just two different doctrines, but two completely different ways of looking at the Bible. And I suppose the basic difference between covenant theology and dispensational theology, the basic difference is this, that covenant theology says that God had one plan throughout history. One plan throughout history. God never changed his plan. God never changed his purpose. God was the same in the Garden of Eden as he is to this day in his plan and in his purpose. Whereas dispensational theology divides the Bible up into sections and periods of history. And they say, well, God had one purpose in the Garden of Eden, which because of the free will of man changed everything. And then there was a period of what's called conscience. And then that period of conscience failed, and we had a period of law. And then that period failed, and I'm leaving one or two out, and we have the age of grace. And then when that period fails, when that fails, which central to the age of grace is the cross, when the age of grace fails, then we go in to the tribulation period. And when that period fails, we go into the millennial kingdom. And you see, all of it depends upon the will of man. Because man fails, God keeps changing his plans and his purposes. But you see, those of us who hold to covenant theology believe that God's plans and God's purposes do not depend upon the will of man. Now, I'm not going to get into free will or election or anything like that. That's not my purpose today. But to see the broader view of Scripture in which these doctrines find themselves. In other words, what I'm saying is that if I hold the covenant theology, it's inevitable that I will go down a certain line of thought in regards to other doctrines. If I hold to dispensational theology, it's inevitable I will go down another road in my conclusions about certain doctrines. Okay, so as I said, this is fundamental. Now, in one dictionary, it gives a definition of what a covenant is. A binding and solemn agreement to do or keep from doing a specific thing, or a compact, or a pact. An agreement among members of a church is another definition, to defend and maintain its doctrines, policies, and faith. Then we have the National Covenant in 1638, an agreement of Presbyterians, this is for Joe's sake, an agreement of Presbyterians in Scotland in 1638 to oppose episcopacy, or the church run by bishops, called the National Covenant. And then we have the Solemn League and Covenant in 1643, an agreement between the parliaments of Scotland and England to extend and preserve Presbyterianism. Then we have in law, we have formal contracts, clauses of contracts called covenants. And then theologically, again this is from a dictionary, not from the scriptures, in theology, the promise made by God to humanity and the relationship it establishes as described in the Bible. Now that's just some dictionary definitions. It's also important to point out there are many covenants in the scripture. But today we're going to look at two specific covenants. The covenant with Noah and the covenant with Abraham. And as we study these covenants made by God with men in the Bible, we'll see that they point to a far greater covenant, which Reformed theologians have called the covenant of grace. Now I won't make many quotes today, but let me quote from Calvin Knox Cummings of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. This is what he says. The word covenant means a disposition or an arrangement. This arrangement is made by God alone. Man has no part in its making. Man must either accept the arrangement God has made or receive no covenant at all. The word grace means undeserved favor. The grace of God is divine favor manifested to sinners who deserved just the opposite, his disfavor and wrath. The covenant of grace, then, is that arrangement whereby God planned to save man from the just consequence of his sin, namely immorality, misery, death, and damnation. Now, we'll notice as we go through the individual covenants that there's aspects of the covenant of grace revealed in these covenants. Then we also have the covenant of redemption, which is the covenant that was made between the members of the Godhead, between the Father and the Son. Who shall go for us? Then we have those words in Isaiah where he says, here I am, send me, and they refer initially to Isaiah, but much more importantly to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have that covenant of redemption. But I'm not going to get into those things today, but just to make mention of them. We have the covenant mentioned in our Confession of Faith in chapter 7. So if you want to check the Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 7, it's mentioned quite in detail there. The Westminster Confession of Faith in paragraph 2 makes mention of the covenant of works, which says the first covenant made with man was a covenant of works wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. Now it's not mentioned in the Baptist Confession in the chapter on the covenant, but it is mentioned in chapter 20 of the Baptist Confession of Faith. The covenant of works being broken by sin and made unprofitable for life. So there's two ways of getting to heaven. Two ways of getting to heaven. There's the covenant of works, and there's the covenant of grace. Now, we can't get to heaven by the covenant of works, because we've broken the covenant of works. We've broken the law, and we can't get to heaven that way. So we're dependent upon the covenant of grace. My last quote for the day is from Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and he said on this, "The doctrine of the covenant lies at the root of all true theology." That's a good sentence, isn't it? The doctrine of the covenant lies at the root of all true theology. It has been said that he who well understands the distinction between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace is a master of divinity. I am persuaded that most of the mistakes which men make concerning the doctrines of Scripture are based upon fundamental errors with regard to the covenant of law and of grace. May God grant us now the power to instruct, and you the grace to receive instruction on this vital subject. Now we get into the Scriptures. We'll spend the rest of our time looking at the two covenants with Noah and Abraham. The first mention of the word covenant, turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. And we're going to see the first mention of the word. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 17 and 18. "And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons, and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee." Now the word covenant simply means, it goes back to an ancient practice where two kings would take an animal, maybe one animal, maybe a number of animals, and they would cut them in half and separate them in two halves, and they would walk in between the two separated parts of the animal, and as they walked through, that was symbolic of the agreement that they were making, or the pact, or the promise to each other that they were making. And that's what the word covenant means, or where it comes from. But what do we learn from the two verses we read in Genesis 6? First of all, this pact or agreement depends on God and God alone. Will I establish? I will establish this covenant. But then secondly, this covenant is God's and not man's. Notice what it says, my covenant. So it's not quite the same as what the two earthly kings would do, sort of a covenant of equals. This was something God was making, God was establishing. And it didn't depend upon man's acceptance or rejection. That's why those who say that, you know, God found Noah righteous, somehow Noah was different. It's God that made him different. It's not that Noah somehow, you know, morally was better than everybody else, or made better decisions in regard to God. No, God made him to be a righteous man. In the establishing of the covenant, God makes it so. Thirdly, God's covenant is with people. "And thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons, and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee." But fourthly, God's covenant makes a distinction between people, i.e. the rest of the world perished, because the rest of the world were not included in the covenant. They perished. Thus, participation or inclusion in the covenant is essential for salvation. Now this covenant with Noah is expanded upon in Genesis chapter 9. Turn there, Genesis chapter 9 and verses 9 to 17. We could ask the question, what was the covenant with Noah? What was it? Verse 9 reads, "And behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you." Now, for the sake of time, we won't read through the passage. We'll do it as we make our points. First of all, it was a covenant with all humanity. Verse 9, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you," which would have included everybody that proceeded from Noah, which would have ultimately become the whole of humanity. But then in verse 10, "And with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the field." Now, this is really good. I want you to get this point here. Okay? This is a universal covenant. Okay? And this, I believe, is a good way to understand verses such as John 3:16. See, sometimes we argue the point in John 3:16 when it says, "For God so loved the world," oh well, it doesn't really mean the whole world. Well, in this context, I believe it does. All John 3:16 proves is that God has a general love for the world. The interesting thing to notice in verses 9 and 10 of Genesis 9 is that even the animals are included. And there's a sense in which in John 3:16 we have the general love of God to the created order. For God so loved the cosmos, all that he created. But then John 3:16 gets specific, that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So there's no problem with believing in the universal aspect of the covenant, the universal aspect of God's love. That is completely consistent with our understanding of the scripture. Point two, it was a covenant attended with a promise. Verse 11, "And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." Here we have a promise that neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. A covenant attended with a promise. You see, Paul writing to Timothy talks about, even if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So it's God restricts himself in what he can do in the future. God in the covenant with Noah puts himself under this promise which prevents him from ever doing this thing again. And you see, that's what God does to us in the covenant of grace. And for us, he restricts himself. He promises to do things for us that don't depend upon our desires or our efforts, but depend upon what he has said he will do, what he has promised he will do. And these are the aspects of the covenant of grace that are brought out in these verses. Thirdly, it was a covenant that was sealed with a sign. Verses 12 to 17. And the sign is the rainbow. This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature. Verse 13, "I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth." Now here's a very important point that I probably haven't said already. Each covenant in the Bible, the covenant with Noah, the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the Davidic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, all these covenants don't annul the previous one. There is a progression. And ultimately, when the Lord Jesus, and as we look at the Lord's table later on, a new covenant. It is the final realization of all that the previous covenant spoke of all that the previous covenant pointed to. So it's not God saying, oh well, I have to change plan, or I have to change the way I'm doing things. It's leading up to the consummation of that covenant that Christ alone would fully establish and fully bring to being in his life and in his death. Do you see the way it's two totally different ways of looking at the Bible? One presents God as one who knows what he's doing, who has the power to do what he's doing, and fulfills everything he says he will do. The other presents God as someone who is simply reactionary to man's doings and man's will and man's works. So the rainbow still is there. The rainbow hasn't gone away. It's still there. The covenant with Noah still stands. But we have so much more. We have so much more. We don't just have the covenant with Noah. We have the covenant with Abraham. We have the covenant with David. But vastly more important, we have that covenant that the Lord Jesus Christ has brought to us in all its full glory. Next we'll look at the covenant with Abraham. Genesis 15, just to read a couple of verses from Genesis 15, from verse 7. Genesis 15 and verse 7. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees. Now let me say this as clearly as I can. God didn't look into that awful, idolatrous place, Ur of the Chaldees, and saw Abraham and said, whew, Abraham's different. You know, there's something different about Abraham. Abraham was just the same. Abraham was no different than the rest. It's important to emphasize that. It's not that God said, oh, well, Abraham, he's a nicer person, I could do something with him. No. He said, I am the Lord that brought thee. I chose you out of the Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? Notice here, there's nothing ever wrong with asking God to give us, you know, to convince us of these things. In fact, we're exhorted to do so. And he said unto him, take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds he divided not. Now notice verse 18. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, or Abraham, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. This is a covenant of land, of a place that God was going to give to Abraham's seed. Now let me say this clearly, and I haven't got these verses prepared. Turn with me to Joshua. I hope you can find them now. The book of Joshua. There's something I want to point out here. That this was fulfilled. The problem of not having your own Bible, or your old Bible, is that the places you marked are not marked anymore. I believe it's Joshua chapter 22. I believe. Sorry about this. Sorry? Yes. Well done, Tom. Well done. Joshua 21, verse 43. And the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. And the Lord gave them rest round about according to all that he sware unto their fathers, and there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. And the Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. This is such an important scripture, because those who tell us that God in the future is yet again going to revert back to ethnic Israel, in contradiction to the church, point to the fact that, and again I don't even know where they get this idea from, but I've heard this, that the land promise was never completely fulfilled. Have you heard that one? Well, that's one of the arguments they use. But here, the land promise has been completely fulfilled, completely answered. It doesn't need to be fulfilled. God doesn't need to fulfill that promise, for it already has been fulfilled. I just wanted to point that out as a sort of a by the way. The last passage I want to turn to is Genesis 17 this morning. And I just want to make a few points on this, and I believe this will be a good place to look at the rest of our time. Genesis 17 and from verse 1. And the first thing we see here is the requirement of the covenant with Abraham. The requirement of the covenant with Abraham. And when Abraham was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. You see, this answers easy believism, doesn't it? Doesn't this answer easy believism? You see, we say, because God has made a covenant with us, this is the reason we're to live holy lives. Whereas, if being a Christian is God waiting upon me to make decisions, God waiting upon me to do something, well, that's where easy believism comes from. Because it's all down to me. No, we say, because God has made a covenant with us, because God has chosen us from the foundation of the world, therefore, we are to be perfect. Therefore, we are to be holy. Therefore, we are to stand out from the world. Then we have, secondly, the promise attending the covenant with Abraham in verse 2. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and multiply thee exceedingly. Listen, being saved is not just about getting to heaven. And this is what we learn from this, that God's purpose in making a covenant with Abraham is to multiply him exceedingly, to bless him exceedingly. It's not just about escaping the judgment of God, but about receiving all the blessings of God. Thirdly, the personal nature of the covenant. Verse 3. And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him. When God makes a covenant with a sinner, with a man, with a woman, he enters into this personal relationship with him that depends upon him. We quoted last week, didn't we? Now that you have known God, or rather are known of him. There's this personal relationship. Abraham, the picture in verse 3, Abraham on his face and God communing with him. And the affirmation of the covenant with Abraham in verse 4. As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. It's a beautiful verse. God is saying to Abraham, Abraham, do you want to know where I stand? Do you want to know what my position is? You know, it's like if you go to a court, you want to know what the opposing party is really, what they want. And it's almost like God is saying here to Abraham, Abraham, this is my position. This is where I stand. As for me, my covenant is with thee, and I will not change, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Listen, what a beautiful picture of the covenant of grace. What a beautiful insight into what God does for us in Christ. That God says to your soul this morning, as for me, my covenant, my promise, my commitment is with thee. To bless you, to never leave you, to never forsake you, to be your God, and for you to be my people. That's why Paul in Romans 9 is consumed with this idea when he says, therefore it does not depend upon man's desire or effort. We are where we are today by God's covenant. And we, just as Abraham, could rejoice in the knowledge of this covenant. We are the recipients. We are not the acceptors. We are the accepted. You see, this is the thing. By human nature, we all want to have some part to play. But this morning, when we look at this, the only thing we can acknowledge is that the only reason I'm in this place, this physical place, the only reason I'm in Christ is because God has entered into a covenant of grace with my soul. And there's nothing in me. There was nothing in Noah. There was nothing in Abraham that made them any different. You see, there's part of us that doesn't like that, isn't there? There's part of us that doesn't want that to be the case. And we wrestle with that idea. We struggle with that idea. We want to think Noah was a little bit better. Abraham, there was something different about him. But there was nothing. Abraham and Noah would be in hell today if God had not set them apart by his covenant of grace. The change, fifthly, that the covenant with Abraham brings. Neither shall thy name be any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee. What a change. From one who was unblessed to one who will be greatly blessed. A father of many nations. Then sixthly, the blessings of the covenant with Abraham. Verse 6. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful. And I will make nations of thee. And kings shall come out of thee. Those who hold the dispensational view call, and I'll get a bit theological now for a moment, but stay with me on this one. They call the church age, or the age of grace, a parenthesis. Okay? They say it was all about Israel in the Old Testament, then God, for a period of time, works with the church, and then goes back to Israel. They've got it wrong. And this proves they've got it wrong. Because before Israel ever even existed, God promised to Abraham to make him a father of many nations. So if there is a parenthesis, a sort of an in-between thing, that's not a very good definition, if there's an in-between thing in the scriptures, it's not the church, because the church is beginning to end. It is the ethnic nation of Israel. That's the parenthesis. Abraham is such and the covenant with Abraham is such a clear exposition of the covenant of grace and everything that the covenant of grace means, and it includes so much more than one nation. And the purpose of the covenant with Abraham, verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant. Why? To be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. The purpose of the covenant is so that he can be our God. And when we come to worship him, we come to worship him in the sense that we can have that personal encounter with him. As you sit there this morning, it's not just about listening to a sermon. It's not just about singing. It's not just about praying. They're all vital aspects to what we do. But it's about meeting with our God. That God that has entered into that personal commitment to your soul. That personal promise to you as his covenant child. The evidence of the covenant with Abraham. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Do you know what? We have that. And so much more. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit not just Israel, not just a small little piece of land in the middle of the Middle East, for they shall inherit the earth. Sometimes God understates his things. Give them Canaan. I'm going to give them so much more than Canaan. I'm going to give them all the earth. I'm going to give them heaven. He's given us all things. All things are ours. Every promise, all the promises of, listen to this, this is a beautiful verse in Corinthians. All the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ. But you see, the dispensational Christian will tell us, oh, hold on, the Old Testament's not for us. That's not what Paul said that. All the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ. And we are in Christ. And if all the promises of God are in Christ, and yea and amen in Christ, and we are in Christ,